you'd like to keep that page open from 1 Timothy, I'll simply read the Gospel, which is from Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorns or figs from thistles? So every sound tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears evil fruit. A sound tree cannot bear evil fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your words. We thank you that you have the words of eternal life. And as we come to you now, we ask that you would teach us, open our eyes and our hearts to receive all that you would want to say to us through this particular part of Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. And if you'd like to keep that page open, it's 195, if you've lost it, page 195, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Some of you will be familiar with David Hare's play, Racing Demon. It was first staged nearly a decade ago, and it portrays four Anglican clergy working in a team ministry in South London. And each of these four clergy has a different view of the purpose of ordained ministry. So for Lionel Espy, the gentle and ineffective team rector, the role of the clergy is, he says, mainly to learn from ordinary working people. We should try to understand and serve them. Mostly, in fact, he says, it's just like listening to the anger and absorbing it like a punch bag. By contrast, the young charismatic curate, Tony Ferris, is frighteningly self-confident. "I have this incredible power," he claims, which enables him to spread confidence in those around him. But he spreads that confidence at the expense of other people. The other characters are more modest in their expectations of what ordained ministry involves. The diocesan bishop, for example, regarded the administration of Holy Communion as being at the heart of what it was there for. Finally, he says, "That's what you're there for. As a priest, you only have one duty, that is to put on a show." His suffragan bishop sees his role as preventing problems growing into issues. While Donald Bacon, or Streaky, another of the ministry team, he has a very uncomplicated view of life and of theology. He says the whole thing is so clear. He's there in people's happiness. And meanwhile, Francis Parnell, the sincere agnostic, sees the ordained ministry as the waste of a human being, always to be dreaming. Well, Racing Demon, if you've seen it, is for the Christian a fairly depressing and an embarrassing play, but it's also very accurate in the way that it exposes the confusion that many people feel over the role of the church's leadership. It's true of people outside the church for whom Dad's Army and the Vicar of Dibley have played a part in shaping their view of church leaders and vicars as being generally bumbling and irrelevant to the real world. And as David Hare has highlighted, there's plenty of confusion around within the church as well. As we've seen already from 1 Timothy, the church at Ephesus, where Paul had personally labored for 3 years, was not immune from confusion. And it was a confusion that had its roots in the teaching of various people from within the church family. T. teaching which was leading people away from the apostolic gospel and into speculation and meaningless debate. And Paul is writing to Timothy to urge him to put a stop to the false teachers and to encourage him to teach the truth. We've looked at it a number of times. Chapter 3 and verse 15. The church, says Paul, is the pillar and the bulwark of the truth. And as a matter of real urgency, he is writing to Timothy in this letter because he wants him to know how the church should behave. And we saw last week as one aspect of that behavior, the way in which men and women are to relate to one another within the church family. And here in chapter 3, Paul turns his attention to the church's leaders. And as we read these verses, it's important that we bear in mind the background against which Paul is writing. The church is in crisis in Ephesus. People in leadership are losing their way spiritually. They're making shipwreck of their faith, and they are causing real harm to the church, not only in terms of its inner health, but also in terms of its reputation with its pagan neighbors. So what Paul is writing here is not a job description for the ideal church leader. He doesn't go into detail about what the elders or the deacons are supposed to be doing, nor about the superannuation package or the company chariot. But what he is doing here is to spell out the qualifications for leadership within the household of God. He wants Timothy to see to it that the leaders in Ephesus are living by these standards. And as the wider church listens as well, Paul's giving them a checklist by which to evaluate and, if necessary, to discipline the leaders they have at present, and also to evaluate any possible replacements. Just looking down this list, you'll see that there are two kinds of people who are mentioned: the bishop and the deacon. The bishop is the overseer, one of a team of men with responsibility for oversight of the church. The word bishop in the New Testament is virtually synonymous with the word elder or presbyter. So, for example, in Acts chapter 20, where Paul bids farewell to the Ephesian elders, he speaks to them and says in verse 28 of Acts 20, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers," or bishops. So bishops in Ephesus were not the kind of people who went around with mitres conducting confirmation services. They were the people who were leading the house churches around the city. They were the people exercising pastoral leadership within the congregations. You can see that if you just flick over a couple of pages to Titus chapter 1. Titus, you remember, is in Crete. He's in a slightly different situation to Timothy in that Paul is instructing him to appoint elders. But then, verse 7, he says, "A bishop, as God's steward, must be blameless." So, talking of elders, he immediately starts talking about bishops. So bishops, elders are pretty much the same thing. And the bishop's job is to be part of a team and to rule and to teach the church. The other person mentioned here in this passage is the deacon. The deacon, of course, is the servant, someone who ministers in the church. So that it seems here that there are people who are recognized in some official or semi-official way for the ministry that they're performing. Maybe the leader of the youth group or the men's discussion group, if they had one in first century Ephesus, or the widow's ministry coordinator. They were the people who were the deacons assisting the pastoral leadership of the church. And the key question, really, that Paul is addressing it here is what kind of people are suitable for these roles of leadership within God's church. And Paul answers in a number of ways. First, he says that church leaders, to take the bishops or overseers first, must have a blameless reputation. Verse 1, Paul says, the saying is sure. If anyone aspires to the office of bishop, he desires a noble task. The work of oversight within the church of the living God is a noble task because it involves the care and the nurture of God's people. And says Paul, it's a good thing to want to be involved in that sort of ministry. But as well as being a noble task, it's a work which demands that the workers be above reproach. Verse 2, a bishop must be above reproach. And then just flicking over the page to verse 7. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, or he may fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Paul's first concern here is for the reputation of the churches. He wants people in Ephesus, the men and women in the marketplace, to think well of God's church. And we know from our own experience, from the tabloids, for example, that the church's reputation is largely won or lost by its leaders. And so Paul goes on to detail the different ways in which a leader's life is to evidence a consistent Christian witness. First of all, he says he must be blameless in his sex life, verse 2. He must be the husband of one wife. That's not saying that all church leaders need to be married, but that the man who is a candidate for pastoral ministry must be someone of unquestioned sexual purity. Secondly, he must be above reproach in his self-control. He must be temperate, sensible, dignified, the kind of person who it's not difficult to respect. Thirdly, he must be blameless in his hospitality. Hospitality is a ministry that's urged on all Christians in the New Testament, but particularly those who are leaders. The overseer's home is not to be a fortress where he escapes from the congregation, but rather an open house where people can be welcomed and shown hospitality. And then fourthly, in his teaching ability, he must be an apt teacher at the end of verse 4. He must be able to teach. That is the one spiritual gift that's mentioned in the whole of this list. And it is central to the role of the elder overseer. The church is going to be led by the Word of God. And it's therefore imperative that those who lead must be able to teach, to be able to refute errors, Timothy needed to do in Ephesus, but also to be able to teach the truth positively, clearly, and faithfully. And then fifthly, the church leader must be blameless in his drinking habits. No drunkard, verse 3. Again, not saying that the elder must be teetotal. Paul will tell Timothy later on that he must take a little wine for the sake of his stomach and frequent ailments. But it's a warning against overindulgence, against hitting the bottle as the first reaction to a stressful situation or relationship, which will inevitably occur in pastoral ministry. And then sixthly, in his temper, he must be not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. The elder is someone who must have their temper under control. Someone who's able to stop themselves flying off the handle when he's attacked or opposed or frustrated by other people within the church. And then seventhly, in his attitude to money, He must be no lover of money, the end of verse 3. The false teachers in Ephesus were men who loved money, chapter 6 and verse 5. They thought there was money to be made from their twisted teaching. Well, not many people go into ordained ministry for the money. Not many are in a position to get rich on the back of their ministry, but elders must be above reproach in the way they handle money, whether it's filling in their expenses or their tax returns. And then eighthly, the church leader must be blameless in his family life. Verse 4 and 5. He must manage his own household well, keeping his children submissive and respectful in every way. For if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how can he care for God's church? The elder must be a man who has learned to manage his own household. The argument here is very clear. If a man has not learned to look after his own family, then he is not yet ready to care for God's family, the church. If his own children are disrespectful of his authority, it's unlikely that he'll be able to win the respect of those in the church or outside. And then next, he must be above reproach in his spiritual maturity. Verse 6, he must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. The elder must not be literally a newly planted person. He must be someone of proven spiritual maturity. Otherwise, he may become proud. He may start to believe his own publicity, which is a sure route to spiritual downfall. In all of these ways, says Paul, elders in the church are to be above reproach. He must be well thought of by outsiders, says verse 7, or he may fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. The devil will do anything to discredit the gospel. And one of the surest ways to do that is to discredit the ministers of the gospel. It happened in Ephesus, and sadly it happens today. In a church I know well, two ministers over the past 20 years have had to resign under a cloud because of adulterous affairs. And perhaps not surprisingly, people outside the church are not being drawn by the gospel. You know the kind of line, if that's the way the church behaves, dot, dot, dot. As we move on to verses 8 to 13 and look at the work of the deacon, it becomes clear there's a lot of overlap between the qualifications for elders and those for deacons. And so rather than going through every verse in detail, I want simply to highlight a number of areas that are key for deacons or church helpers, to use the Good News Bible's title. First of all then, looking at those verses from 8 to 13, the church helper must have self-control. Verse 8, deacons likewise must be serious, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, nor greedy for gain. In their behavior and speech, in the way they handle alcohol and money, they are to be people who are in control of themselves. As we saw from Galatians 5, those of you who were in house group on Thursday, self-control is part of the fruit of the Spirit. And the church leader, whether in pastoral ministry or whether in this serving ministry, must be someone who is exercising that self-control. The person who is losing control in terms of speech or money or drink is failing to live as a consistent Christian witness. And then secondly, the church helper must have a sound faith. Verse 9. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. We've seen in chapter 1 already the relationship between faith and conscience. You must hold on to faith with a clear conscience, because once you stifle the voice of conscience, once you reject conscience, you will sooner or later reject the faith. They must hold on to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And then thirdly, they must be tested. Verse 10, let them also be tested first. Then if they prove themselves blameless, let them serve as deacons. It is a good thing in ministry that those who apply to be involved in a particular ministry be given a period of probation in which their suitability for service can be assessed by their co-workers or the congregation. They must be tested. And fourthly, the church helper must again have an exemplary home life. Verse 11, the women likewise must be serious, no slanderers, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, and let them manage their children and their households well. Now, verse 11 may refer to the wives of the deacons, in which case it's referring to people who are supporting their husbands in the work of service. Or it may refer to women deacons. Equally, it may refer to both. But the basic point is that they should be women without reproach, above reproach. They must be serious. In other words, they're worthy of respect. And again, this stress on sexual purity and managing their children and their households well. Taken together, these two lists of qualifications really are setting out the standard for leadership within God's church. And in one sense, they are discouraging. And they are deliberately discouraging. Leadership in the church is hard work. And it does demand that those who do the work should be consistent Christians. And that's why, following Paul, we've had to go into such detail, because the specific details of their lives, of leaders' lives, the way they handle their appetites, their relationships, they need to be above reproach. And therefore, as Paul says later on in the letter, it's wise not to be hasty in the laying on of hands. I know for myself, the temptation when we lose leaders within the church, people who understandably step down from a ministry after a long stretch, the temptation when that happens is to rush to fill the gap with somebody who's willing and available. But this passage should make us wary of that approach. And it also should discourage unsuitable people from applying for ordained ministry. If we know that our lives don't match up, then this passage is deliberately here to discourage us from seeking leadership office within the church family. But these lists are also deeply encouraging. Encouraging us to think that the work of pastoral ministry is a noble task. That's exactly what Paul says in verse 1. If anyone aspires to the office of bishop, he desires a noble task. The work of pastoral ministry is a job that is good. It's a great privilege. And it's right that people should aspire to serve the body of Christ in this way. And it may be that for some of us, God is encouraging us to some kind of fuller time ministry, perhaps. maybe students who are coming towards the end of their course. God may be leading you into some kind of ministry in His church. It is a good thing to aspire to be involved in ministry, and not least the leadership of the church. It's a good ambition. It's a good ambition to want to be a house group leader, a Discovering Christianity group leader, or whatever. The promise is in verse 13 that those who serve well will receive great spiritual blessing. Those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And those of you who are involved in ministry will know that however much you give, you gain a great deal through being involved in ministry. I know for myself, being paid and set free from the demand to earn a wage and to be able to study the Bible as my work is a great privilege. To be able to pray and to study is a great thing. And there is great spiritual blessing for the people who serve well. So it's an encouragement in that sense. It's an encouragement to think highly of the pastoral work and also to be ambitious, to do it. But also it's an encouragement, I think, to pray for church leaders, whether those involved in the ministry of elders or overseers, or for those who lead different ministries within the church family. 1 Timothy as a whole should teach us not to take such leaders for granted. They're human, they have blind spots in both eyes, and they can and do struggle to be consistent, credible Christians. And therefore, I think this passage, whether we're leaders or not, should encourage us and drive us to pray for each other, and particularly for those in leadership or some form of ministry, that our lives may be above reproach. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we're thrilled in many ways that you have given us the privilege as the church to be the pillar and the bulwark of the truth, to be the body within the world that you have, to which you have committed the work of making your truth known. And we want to pray as we think about this issue of leadership for ourselves as a church family, for all of us involved in different ministries, whether in paid full-time ministry or in leading various ministries within the church, in our struggles to be consistent, we pray that our behavior may be such as to commend the gospel, that our lives may be those that adorn the message, rather than working against the message. Help us, we pray, to be those who are above reproach. And help us to support one another in this task of teaching and living your truth. To the glory of your name. Amen.